There's a familiar saying to us, a house divided cannot stand. Jesus uttered those words in Mark chapter 3, and Abraham Lincoln used those words to describe the turmoil happening in our own nation. In this passage before us, an admittedly complicated passage, especially for us who live in a culture so far removed from this culture, from cultural institutions and laws that are different from this, may find it hard to understand, but what Paul is addressing here is a house divided. There is one house, God's people, those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, but there continues to be this segment, a segment we'll call Judaizers, who are saying faith in Jesus is not enough. You need the Old Testament laws to be a good Christian, to be truly received by God. You ever walked into a party excited only to find out you're underdressed? That's black tie, that you're not acceptable. Maybe you haven't been to one of those parties. Maybe you find out it's a costume party and you're not prepared. And this is the jolt that the Gentile believers in Galatia are struggling with. They've been invited to the party. They've been invited to the house. Come and experience the goodness of following Jesus. And they come in and everyone's dressed in this Jewish garb and they are suddenly wondering whether they are enough. And the Jews are all too happy to point out the differences. In the church, categories of Gentile believers and Jewish believers are becoming divisions. Cultural distinctives are becoming dividers. And Paul is confronting the division that is threatening the very house of God's people. The effect is that God's plan of salvation appears divided. God has one plan of salvation to the Jews, and then he has another plan of salvation for the Gentiles. But if they're truly going to be received, they need to add this additional plan through the law. There are some that were saved one way, and now Jesus is a new way added to the old way, so it seems. And though they say they want the Christians to be united in living like Jews, the effect is division between Jews and Gentiles. The division exists in the house of God. There are the saved and the really saved. And yet, if this house is supposed to be God's house, and God is one, and God is all powerful, and God is all knowing, and his word is unchanging, then there can't be many, many ways of salvation. There can't be divisions between God's people. There must be one way to be saved. Paul says, because God is one, there is one salvation for his people. He first and foremost makes it very clear that this one God, the true God, has one plan for salvation. Promise. Salvation and blessing is according to God's initiative of promise, not by doing the works of the law. But the Judaizers are, of course, saying, you need the law. Jesus is great. Jesus is your way into the house through the doorway. But once you're there, you need a bit more. But for those of you that have been here earlier as we've walked through this passage, we know that Paul is not merely concerned. This isn't just a little problem that he's trying to fix, but he has accused them of turning their back on the true gospel to another gospel. So he must dismantle the argument that the law is a plan of salvation. He explains why the law is not God's plan of salvation, but God's single plan of salvation is by promise. And he starts out by giving a human example. In verse 15, he says, to give a human example, brothers, and then this is where we start scratching our heads because it gets into law systems of an ancient society that we don't practice today. But here's what he says. Now, promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, and it does not say offspring, so he's talking about Jesus. But he gives a human example of a man-made covenant. No one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. There's debate about which specific contract that Paul is talking about, but basically there were ways in which someone who owned property could give that property, not as an inheritance once they died, but now for someone else to get. And once they made that choice to give it to those people, they couldn't then take back. They couldn't then go to their attorney's office and say, you know what, I changed my mind. I said I gave them all my money. I said I gave them all my property, but now I'm going to change that. And that would be pretty bad practice for this situation to say, now I'm giving you all my money and my wealth for you to use. Never mind, I want it back. And so he gives this example of this type of contract they understood and shows how that cannot be altered. The point then is, how much less could the promise of God, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness made to Abraham, be undone by the law that came 430 years later? If we as changeable humans can enact contracts in which we commit ourselves out of a promise that cannot be changed according to their character, that cannot be amended, how much more will the faithful God that makes a promise and a contract with Abraham be sure to keep that promise? The promised inheritance of God's blessing on his people, the promise of land and rest, the promise of salvation does not come by law, but by God's faithfulness to his revealed plan. So then the question is, if the law does not replace God's plan, or if it doesn't make it better by augmenting it, well then what does the law do? And Paul gives a few pictures to help the Gentiles understand and help us understand. First, we are told it was added because of transgression. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It serves to make us aware of sin, to call it out, to restrain it. This deals with the reality that we walk in disobedience in a continual fashion, and we are often ignorant of it. And the law was given so that the people of God who had received the promise of God and were experiencing the blessings of God would have an opportunity to see their need of God's gracious blessing and provision for them. It was a mirror that they would see who they truly are. The law was given because of transgressions, that they would see and recognize their need. As Romans 5:13 says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not recognized where there is no law. God's plan was to bless us. God's plan was through his initiative of promise. And yet, we might be tempted to think that we are good enough to earn what God has offered us. And so the law is to draw attention to the fact that that's not the case. But then it continues into verse 20, and this may be confusing to us, for it says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. It'd be tempting to just skip over verses that are hard, but this is God's word, and so we seek to understand. And what's he talking about there? Well, if later this afternoon you have an opportunity, there's not time now, to turn over to Deuteronomy 33:2 or Psalm 68:17. It talks about the receiving of the law, when God gave the law to Moses. And in those scenes that are described, it speaks of angels or heavenly ones present. And so the Hebrew, you can translate it there as if the angels are there on top of Mount Sinai as God gives the law to Moses. And so the point that Paul is making is that there seems to be an act of going between. That there is the giving of the law as God gives the law to Moses, that he would apply it to the people, as if there is in this way a give and a take. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. That is, the problem with that is the giving of the law in that way seems to signal some kind of equality. But we know that God is not like us. There is one God. God is one, as he says at the end of verse 20. This is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God does not deal with us as equals. God deals with us by his gracious initiation. And so the law does not equal the promise where God sought out Abraham, told Abraham what he was going to do, and showed him how he would do it. That is why the law is superior. So then the question, is the law bad? He says no. Because if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He says it's not so much the problem with the law, because the law shows us what's good, but the law can't change our hearts. And so it's not that the law is bad, it's the law just doesn't have the power to change our hearts. If it did, that would be great. But all it can do is show us our shortcoming. So in verse 22, it says that the law imprisons us under sin. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. When he uses the word scripture there, he's not talking about all of the Bible. He's referring back to verse 10, where it says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under its curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law.'" The law is, brothers and sisters, the prison garb that marks us as people enslaved and not free. It holds us in anticipation of, as verse 23 says, the revelation of the coming faith. That is the object of our faith, Jesus, the only faithful one. And then he gives us this final example in verse 24 to 25 of a guardian or a pedagogue. He says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Now this guardian was a slave, so they didn't have status in the community, but this slave's job was to go with the master of the house, you know, boys in the age of 9, 10, 11, who were still learning and going to school. And so the guardian was responsible to make sure that the master of the house got to school, that he learned what he was supposed to, that he sat and listened and paid attention. And if the child was not doing well in school, it was the pedagogue or the guardian who was held responsible. They were a slave. They didn't have the status, but it was their job to get that person to where they needed to go. The law does not do something new. It does not have the same status as God's promise, but it is serving the promise in protecting and watching over us until the time that we come to our maturity, when Christ comes and makes us worthy to be called sons of God. The purpose, brothers and sisters, of the law is not to replace God's plan of salvation, but to serve it. The law is not a path to salvation. It is not an emendation of God's plan. As one person writes, the law is shown to be intrusive, temporary, secondary, and preparatory. God's plan has always been a one-way street of promised blessing to be achieved for his people at the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we wrestle with this, brothers and sisters, not because I think that any of us think that we can be saved by obedience to the Old Testament laws. Few of us are seeking to be Jews. Few of us are experiencing this temptation that was specific to this specific time in God's redemptive history. But we are, I think, likewise tempted to wonder if God's plan has changed. We have expectations about what God's plan to bless us and save us looks like for our lives. And when that plan does not meet our expectations, we can be tempted to ask, has God's plan changed? Does God not intend to bless me anymore? Was his promise of salvation by grace through faith alone not good enough? Do I now have to earn his favor in order to earn his blessings? Does God still love me? Am I still saved? We need to know that the introduction of the law, the people suffering under the judges, the exile, the arrival of Christ, none of it signaled God's change in plans, but all of them were components of his faithful commitment to his original plan to redeem a people for himself according to his grace. That is God's plan throughout Scripture, and that is God's plan in your life, brothers and sisters. The struggles, the awareness of our sin, the pains are not indications of God's change in mind, but opportunities for us to hold on even more firmly to the promise he has made us. It does not change. It is the same for us as it was for others. And I think this means that we need to guard our hearts over dividing God's plan of salvation based on our own stories. Some of us have come to faith growing up in the church. Some of us had an easy transition from not believing to believing. And some of us had had lives that we don't want to talk about to anyone else. And God has dramatically transformed our lives. We might be tempted to see those different paths as different plans of God for different people and esteem some over others. But whether you are raised in the church, whether you have a dramatic conversion, brothers and sisters, it is still God's grace and his plan to bless you, which unites us. And we need to be wary of how our assumption of what God's plan looks like closes our eyes to what he is doing in the lives of others. God has one plan of salvation for his people. And that one plan, brothers and sisters, is achieved not by us, but by the one person, Jesus Christ. As Paul presents the singular plan of salvation to the Gentiles, he points to the one person at the center of that plan, Jesus. Look at verse 16. To give you context, Paul has been referring often to the promise of God to Abraham, to the patriarch for all of Israel, to the establishing covenant promise that he would bless all the nations through the nation of Israel. And Paul starts getting very grammatical here. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ? Now, to spend a few moments with grammar, offspring is a collective noun. It's singular, we treat it as singular, but it can refer to a group of people. Okay, you can refer to all the children in the family as the offspring. We look at Israel and all the nation of Israel as the offspring of Abraham. But Paul seems to be specifically quoting God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:17, where he gets very specific. Let me read these verses, Genesis 22:17-18. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. It's talking about a group. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. God goes from painting a picture of a humongous group of offspring filling the world from Abraham to a specific victorious offspring through whom that one offspring, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. This confronts the self-absorption of the Jewish Christians Because the way that they have read the promises of God say, Israel, as in all of the Hebrews and all of the Jews, we will be the blessing to the nations. God needs us and will use us to be a blessing. The world will look at us and say, look how great it is to be a Jew. And as they keep the law, it will be a demonstration to the rest of the world of what blessing looks like. Paul rightly points out that the blessing does not come through Israel as a people. It comes through Israel because from Israel comes the one offspring, Jesus Christ. And so verse 22 says, the law prepared the promise by faith in Christ to those who come. In verse 24, it says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified in faith. In verse 29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The plan, the singular plan of God for the salvation of the nations, for the blessing of the world, comes through one person, Jesus Christ. And even the law and its various codes and the way that it shaped Israel was preparatory and pointing toward need of this one person, Jesus Christ. You want to know if you are walking in the path of salvation, don't ask, are you following the laws of the Old Testament? Ask if you are following Jesus. Do you want to know if you are Abraham's offspring? Ask not if you are a Jew. Ask if you trust in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in him? Then the plan has come to fruition for you. There is not another stage. There is not something you need to add. The whole plan, all of Scripture, circles around Jesus Christ. As Jesus appeared to many after his resurrection, he walked with two men on the road to Emmaus. And he told them that all of Scripture, the law and the prophets, were about him. We may read this book and see 66 books. We may see story after story, family after family, heroes and villains and poetry. But brothers and sisters, this is ultimately one story of God's singular rescue plan achieved through the singular person of Jesus Christ, so that we could experience the blessing of that plan. The reminder that God's plan of salvation, his plan to bless the nations through Jesus Christ, helps us understand the function of the law in our lives today. Verse 27 says, all that have been baptized have put on Christ. It is he who defines us. And so when it comes to an issue of obedience, when it comes to an issue of asking, what does God want from us? We understand it less about a question of personal piety, of asking, am I good enough? Have I done enough? But we confront these questions of what is required of us through the lens of a personal life caught up in the task of displaying the glory of Christ. If the whole plan is summed up in Jesus and we are in Jesus, then our whole life is summed up in pointing to him. Whatever thing that we are doing, whatever ethical question, whatever task we have at work, in whatever decision we are making as a family, it becomes an opportunity for our life to look like Christ's. Obedience is an important opportunity. It is a sacred privilege to not live under the curse of the law, but under the grace of and in conformity to God's blessed Savior. And because God's plan to bless the nations comes through Jesus, it helps to encourage humble circumspection. Because God's great plan of redemption is something we get excited about and we want to participate. We want to share our faith. We want to teach other people. We want to disciple other people. We get excited about it. But sometimes we think that we are necessary for the fulfillment of God's plan. And it's true. God has entrusted the ministry of reconciliation to us. He has given us the Great Commission. But as it was for the Jews, so it can be for us, that we think that God's plan is dependent on us. If I don't say this the right way, it's not going to happen. If I'm not involved in the ministry and it doesn't go the way that I think is best, I don't know if God can be glorified. God's singular plan of redemption is accomplished through Jesus Christ. We are blessed, we are privileged to participate in it, but if we think it hinges on us, we have forgotten who all of Scripture points to. It points to Jesus, not us. It is good news because it kills the pride that says that God needs me. And it also kills the self-doubt that paralyzes us when we participate in his mission. What if I fail? Pride and anxiety can cause us to grow lenient or passive in fear, but the good news that Jesus is the fulfillment means that we are free to actively participate in dependence on him. And whatever we may be called to do in God's redemptive purposes, it is with the key reminder that we do it with and for and by Christ. He is our new identity. That this one plan of God's salvation accomplished through the one person, Jesus Christ, transforms us from disparate people with our own struggles and our own identities into one people, God's people. Paul has hearkened back to God's plan of redemption revealed to Abraham to assure the Galatians that their salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. But remember, these people are Gentiles, and Abraham is really their adopted spiritual father. They don't have the cultural heritage. They don't have the familial tie to Abraham. And so as Paul is led by the Spirit to tighten this all the more, to apply it all the more directly to them, he begins to apply to call to their attention their specific experience of their own baptism, like we saw with Kara today. In verses 27 and 28, he uses language that most biblical scholars believe is not Paul's language, that Paul is using language from the early church for when someone would be baptized. So when someone was baptized, they were told that if you are baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. That when they were baptized, they would have recited something similar to, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He is pointing their attention back to that personal point in their life when Christ called them and marked them off as their own. We get caught up in verse 29 and what it says about the relation between Jews and Greeks and slaves or free, male and female. And that to us can be shocking, and we want to deal with that and we want to figure out how to live that out. But the most shocking thing in what he has said here to the churches in Galatia comes before that. For it says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Jews and Greeks, slave or free, male and female, they are heirs of the living God. It is not the breaking down of the cultural barriers that is the most profound statement. It is the elevation to the status of Jesus Christ himself that is theirs in faith, that reminds the Jews and the Gentiles of who they are. They are one people sharing in the love of God, sharing in his blessing because of what Jesus has done for them. They can be called sons of God because more than the faith accounted as righteousness to Abraham, they have through faith the actual righteousness of God's own son. God certainly does see us as men, as women, as slave and free, Jew and Gentile, New Englander and Southerner, whatever division we draw attention to. He sees us. He knows us. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. It's not as if he looks at us blindly, but ultimately, the standing that we have, the value we have in his eyes is that of his very son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly for us. This is the new status that all people share. If there is any temptation to division, to self-aggrandizement, to self-doubt about our standing before God, we are reminded that we have an equally glorious position before him. That which unites in God's redemptive work is far, far stronger than that which divides. These are God-ordained distinctions and roles, but the standing we have before God in Christ is the same. Our standing is based on none of these things, but only in Christ. And this is profound, because the Jews would often pray a prayer of blessing and saying, God, thank you that I'm born a man. Thank you that I am born free. And thank you that I'm not born a Gentile. Instead of thanking God for who we are not, so that we can feel better about who we are called to see who Christ is and who he has made us to be. We are accepted before God because of the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in, as it says, all who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is exciting news. It tears down barriers. It brings freedom for those enslaved in our social classes, in our cultural distinctives, in the struggles of this life. And we may be quick to want to apply it. How do we deal with the reality that men and women are the same before God? How do we deal with social and class distinctions? And we want to run out and do those things and transform our lives because of this truth. But I do warn us that we are often tempted to do this backwards, because we can't experience what Jesus has done until the barrier is torn down. That is to say, we want to say, well, Jesus has made us all one, so let's go tear down all those barriers so that we can be one. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. Well, you Gentiles can be saved, so now you get to be like me. Men in the church who have been studying theology for years and enjoy being rational, thoughtful people say, well, women have equal standing according to the gospel, so why don't you be less emotional and more rationalistic like us men and enjoy being a full Christian? Well, us white Western Christians and us African Christians, we are one in Christ, so now African Christians, you can benefit from all of our superior methods of culture and theology. You see how we can get that backwards? We use the unity in the gospel as an excuse for uniformity instead of the unifying standing that we already have in Christ to bless the diversity of gifts and callings that God has already called us to. I'll just confess, this is a hard one for me. Because even as I confess that those in different places have the same salvation, I really want it to be the way I experience it. Just this week, I've been struggling because Loudoun Fellowship is a great EPC church, and they're about to put on a prayer conference. And they're using resources from the PCA. And United Baptist Church is doing this great work where they're not only caring for people in poverty, but they're beginning this opportunity to instruct them in how to care for their finances and steward them. Where did they get those resources? Well, they got them from Covenant College and the work being done there. And just a few weeks ago, there was this great theological conference put on by this one denomination about creation. And did they use their theologians? No, they borrowed from the PCA. And I'm saying, God, you've blessed us with all these things. Why aren't we getting the glory? Why does this church get to benefit from our gifts? Why do they get to benefit from this theology? Why aren't we benefiting from all those things here? I can say, yes, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I can't celebrate their distinct calling because I want them to be more like me than I want to celebrate that they are already acceptable in the eyes of Christ. What do you think when you hear the words change of plans? You're going out to dinner, your friend calls and says change of plans, your boss asks you into his office and says there's a change of plans. Who's going to get left out? What's going to happen? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for my friends? Brothers and sisters, the message of this passage for us today, the message for the Jews who are wondering about their status because they grew up under the law, the message for the Gentiles who are struggling to know whether they need to add something to Jesus, is that there is no change of plans. The God who has fixed his unchanging love on them has one plan of salvation fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ, so that we might be one people, glorifying him forever. God does not change, and we can trust in him. The Lord our God is one. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, would we rejoice at your unchanging grace to your people, that you do not change your plans, but Lord, you have been preparing for your people from the beginning of time to bring them to yourself through your Son, that we might be united in giving you glory. Unite us as Christ's church, as those who are one in Jesus Christ, whose dividing lines do not prevent us from saying we are one, and then declaring that one message of good news to a world desperately in need of it. Help us to be one. In Jesus' name, amen.